to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'll read and then we'll commit these things to the Lord. Of course, the context here is the children of Israel have been delivered from Egyptian bondage by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. They've been brought to the holy mount where God is going to give them His covenant in the form of Ten Commandments. And they are poised there at the holy mount. And God is going to speak in the midst of signs and wonders and marvelous and terrifying phenomena to catch their attention, to put them in a humble frame to receive His word. We read beginning in verse 20, or chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray together. Our Father, we would be humbled this morning at the sound of these words. Though there are no terrifying phenomena sounding in our ears and thumping beneath our feet and flashing before our eyes, we would ask that you would send your Spirit and bring to us a sense of your awesome and almighty presence, that we would give our ears and our hearts to hearing your word, and that you would cause us to move our feet in following the practical implications of the things that we're considering this morning. Help us to hear with fresh ears. Grant us renewed insight. Take things old and make them new. And the things that are new to some, we pray that you would impress upon their soul by the power of your Spirit, enabling them to be Berean hearers, to search the Scriptures, to see that these things are indeed so. Give me help as a preacher. Give all of us help as hearers, that we might know that God is speaking to us this day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the focus of the first commandment is upon the sole object of our worship, the focal point of the second commandment is upon the acceptable manner of worshiping the one true and living God. The first commandment focuses upon whom, and the second commandment focuses upon how. You shall have no other gods before me, God says in the first commandment. And we consider 3 points from this when we looked at an explanation of the meaning of the words. That the you here, as it is in all of the commandments, is in the singular form. He's speaking to each and every person who has ears to hear these things. And secondly, we focused upon the question of other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, we answered the question, do other gods actually exist? And the answer is both yes and no. No, they do not exist as a matter of fact, but they do exist in men's minds. They make idols after the images of their gods, and they bow down and worship those gods. And behind those false gods are demons that receive worship for the evil one. And then we looked at those words, before me, which literally means before my face. If we have any other gods, it's not in secret. It's right in the face of God. He who sees down into the depths of our hearts, even though we might not bow down to an image of something, we may yet have an image in our hearts. And it may not be of some creaturely thing. It may be of something that we worship, that we place before God in His face as being more important than the Almighty. Well, this morning, we're going to follow our two-part outline with the second commandment in the same way that we did with the first. This morning, we're going to consider an explanation of the words of the commandment, and God willing, next time, we're going to consider an exposition of the meaning of the commandment. More now explanation this morning, and next we will look at application and what this means practically. But there will be, I trust, some application as we move through, and then there will be a density at the end of our message this morning. So today we're going to consider an explanation of the words of the second commandment. And we're going to have 3 points by way of exposition. We're going to look at the exact prohibition in the second commandment, the sobering reason behind the second commandment, and then the double enforcement of the second commandment. So let us, first of all, consider the exact prohibition in the second commandment. And what is it? It's false worship. It's worship that God has not commanded. Exodus 20 and verse 4 into verse 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, as we consider the exact prohibition somewhat briefly this morning, I'd like us to notice 3 points. And the first of all, consider with me the intended extent of the prohibition. The intended extent of the prohibition. God prohibits in this commandment the worshiping of idols representing any aspect of His creation, anywhere in heaven or on earth or in the waters beneath the earth or in the water and under the land. You see, God knows that our corrupt hearts are creative in making all manner of false gods to worship. John Calvin has somewhere said that our hearts are idol factories. And we are always busy making something to substitute the one true and living God as the object of our worship, adoration, and service. Good old Archbishop Robert Layton has written, because the vain mind of man had wandered up and down the world and gone through all these places, that is what's expressed here in the commandment, to find objects of idolatry in heaven, the sun and moon and stars, on the earth, not only men but beasts and creeping things and fishes in the waters, and made images of them to worship, the Lord is therefore particular in His countermand or His prohibition. He states it very plainly in the second commandment. So the intended extent of this commandment is anything that we might formulate under, in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, or in the waters. Any created thing whatsoever. But notice secondly under this point, as we consider the exact prohibition in the second commandment, the precise nature of the prohibition. The precise nature of the prohibition. You see, God not only forbids the worship of false gods and their images, but He also forbids the worship of the one true and living God by making an image of Himself. Now, if you know the Bible, you realize how foolish this is. God is pure spirit. And you can't make anything that's going to represent the infinite invisible one. All images of false gods are false because those gods do not exist except for in the imagination of their makers and worshipers. But all images of the true God are false because God is pure spirit without body, and therefore He cannot be represented by any image. That's why Moses said in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12, reflecting upon the Ten Commandments when they were given, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." Yes, you saw fantastic phenomena taking place, but God wasn't in those things. He merely caused them to happen to get your attention. What you heard from God was a voice. You didn't see any image at all. Isaiah challenged the idolaters of his day, those that were in Israel, and they were bowing down to the images of the gods around them, incorporating them into the worship of Jehovah. And he challenged the idolaters of his day to contrast their false images with the incomparable Jehovah, who has no form or material substance. Isaiah 40 and verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God?" What is a likeness? How can you compare God? What is He going to look like? "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him?" See, he just summarizes all of the Old Testament teaching, especially in the prophets, that expose the foolishness of idols. Yes, they're an image of something. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have to be propped up so they don't fall down. They can't do man bad. They can't do man good. They don't do anything but sit there. But this is the God who's in the heavens and does according to His will in the heavens and upon the earth. What are you going to make that's going to accurately represent Him? It's plain enough from both the teaching of the Old and the New Testaments that we must not worship or serve, that is, to bow down before or to give religious service to images made either by our hands or invented in our hearts, either to idols or even to supposed images of the true God. But it is generally agreed by commentators, disqualification, and theologians and Bible teachers, that the command against making images does not include all representations of created things, but only for the purpose of worship and as aids to devotion and worship. Listen to the commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on verse 4. "Make in order to bow. Under the auspices of Moses himself, figures of cherubim, brazen serpents, oxen, and many other things in the earth beneath were made and never condemned. The mere making was no sin. It was the making with the intent to give idolatrous worship that was sin." Hebrew commentators Kyle and Delitzsch further explain, it is not only evident from the context that the allusion is not to the making of images generally, but to the construction of figures of God as objects of religious reverence or worship. But this is expressly stated in verse 5, so that even Calvin observes that, quote, there is no necessity to refute what some have foolishly imagined, that sculpture and painting of every kind are condemned here, end of quote. Commentators go on. With the same aptness he has just before observed that, quoting Calvin again, although Moses only speaks of idols, there is no doubt that by implication he condemns all the forms of false worship which men have invented for themselves. End of quote. 19th century Presbyterian writer William Plummer sums it up when he suggests that the second commandment does not forbid the cultivation of the fine arts, is generally agreed. But making any images or likenesses for religious service is forbidden. Now, that's going to probably raise some questions in your mind. Well, how far can we go in this? Well, the plain statement here, and I'm not going to elaborate on it at this point, is that no images of things in heaven, things on the earth, or things in the water, or things anywhere in creation are to be fashioned for the purpose of worship. That's very plain in the second commandment. These comments accord with the teaching of the Bible and of the Old Testament description of the tabernacle furniture, especially the ark itself. God commanded that images of the cherubim be made and positioned over the mercy seat. Mr. Plummer states why this is not a violation of the second commandment. He writes, the cherubim which stood over the ark are never called Pesel or Peselim, that's the word translated idols in verse 4. Because they were not worshipped. Well, yes, men could worship them, but that was never God's intent. Just like the brazen serpent, men were to look and to live. That Nehushtan, what they called it, men started giving offerings to, and it had to be destroyed. God never intended it to be worshipped, and therefore it had to be destroyed because men were using it for the purpose for which God had never intended. He says, for the same reason, the brazen serpent is never called Pesel. The graven images were worshipped as the representation or habitation of some deity. They presented to the eye of the worshipper something claiming religious veneration, Plummer says, so that any representation of the true God or of a false God would have been a Pesel, an idol. It was an image used in religious worship. So we've seen the intended extent and the precise nature of the prohibition. Let us now consider the various violations of this prohibition. First of all, this command forbids the worship of any image of a false god. We've already noted that. That's plain. This prohibition includes the worshiping of idols created by our hands. And for Israel, it meant not worshiping the gods of the surrounding pagan nations. You can think of some of them from your Bible. Baal, who is the god of many nations. The Ashtaroth, which is a wooden fertility symbol to which Israel bowed down. And then there was Dagon, the god of the Philistines, the fish god. Chemosh and Molech, of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and Bel, one of the gods of Nebuchadnezzar's nation. Babylon, thank you. Just having a senior moment. This command also forbids the worship of any image of anything that's created by God. Pagan wisdom considers such worship wise, but God calls it folly. I think you have in your notes Romans 1, verses 22 and 23. This is what happens when you don't worship God or honor Him as God and give thanks. This is what you do even though you know God, because God has made it evident to you. You turn away from Him, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and you run into all manner of idolatry. God has created us as religious beings. If we will not have the one true and living God as our God, we will manufacture some substitute for the Holy One. Romans 1, verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise. Oh, this is conventional wisdom. We have gods and we're going to make them and people are going to bow down to them. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Exactly the opposite of what they thought they were. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And notice the descent. Man is the crown of his creation, of God's creation. Man doesn't put the crown on God's head. He puts it on man's head and he worships him. In the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There's a downward spiral and degradation to idolatry. So this command forbids the worship of any image of a false god. Secondly, this command forbids the worship of any representation of the true God. And this is certainly true by implication. The second commandment forbids worshiping any physical representation of the true God. And even as God was giving His commandments on Mount Sinai, Israel was violating this law at the base of the holy mountain. Exodus 32 and verse 8. God is speaking to Moses. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've heard the first commandment, and they've heard the second commandment, and they've heard the third commandment. They're profaning the name of God by the very worship they're giving to this image of Jehovah. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." You see, they made an image of Jehovah in the form of a calf. It was tantalizing to their eyes, and they bowed down and they gave worship to a creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Jeroboam, several hundred years later, didn't learn the lesson there taught at the base of Mount Sinai, and he led the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry with his two golden calves. One up in Dan and one down in Bethel, so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem to worship God as He's commanded, but they worshiped these images, calling them Jehovah. And interestingly enough, the calves at Mount Sinai, later on in the calf at Mount Sinai, these were borrowed from Egyptian worship. Thirdly, this command forbids the worship of saints and angels. Coming a little bit closer to home for some of you. Brethren, worship of the creature is utterly forbidden by God. This includes angels and men. Angels are created beings. Men are created beings. Only the Creator is to get our worship. Angel worship seemed to have gained a foothold in the Colossian church, and so Paul addresses it in that letter. John the Apostle momentarily committed this sin when he fell down before an angel giving him worship when he was receiving the revelation. The angel says, "Get up, I'm a fellow servant just like you." Peter reproved heathen Cornelius for following down and giving him religious worship. And this cardinal doctrine in the second commandment, it is violated left, right, and center by the Roman Catholic Church for the worship of their saints and their angels. Fourthly, this command forbids any worship of any heart idol. See, there's no room for us to escape. Think, yeah, we're not those kind of people. How about what kind of people are we? We're idolaters by nature. You see, the second commandment, remember, is spiritual. Therefore, it reaches into our hearts and exposes the idols that are found there. These would include any physical image that we may form in our minds of God. We think God looks like this. He's just this big grandfather in the sky who winks at men's sins. He's like a genie. You rub his tummy with prayer and he's going to give you anything that you want. The second commandment likewise forbids all covetousness, which is a species of idolatry. Things we want more than God that become our God. And this would include the idols to which men give their souls more than God, instead of God, in the face of God, possessions, power, prestige, pleasure, popularity. We have to ask ourselves, what kind of value do we place on those things? Fifthly, this command forbids any worship of God not prescribed by God. Finally, under this point, the Puritan divines of the 17th century understood the foundational principle which underlies the second commandment, that it forbids any worship not prescribed by God in His Word. That's the larger context of the second commandment. Look at Westminster Larger Catechism question 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Answer. What a list this is. It finds us out. It finds out the silly, man-centered worship of our day. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices. You think of a few. A rosary, crucifixes, images of the saints and of Christ, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony. Boy, we see that in our day. Selling religion for a gain. Like Simon Magus, that's where it comes from. Sacrilege. Cheapening precious things. All neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. That covers a lot of bases, doesn't it? So we've seen the exact prohibition in the second commandment, false worship. Notice, secondly, the sobering reason behind the second commandment, and it is God's jealousy for His people and their pure worship. God's jealousy for His people and their pure worship. I remember listening to a lady, well-known, Oprah Winfrey. She says, she used to go to church when she was young. Well, when she first heard that God was a jealous God, she said, I don't want any part of that God. And so she left the church, I think never to return, unless God changes her heart. Notice, first of all, the affectionate foundation of God's jealousy. The sin of idolatry forbidden in the first two commandments, you see, it strikes out at God. It strikes at His very heart. It strikes out at His sole right to have first place in our affections, in our lives, and in our worship. You see, God has created us, brothers and sisters. He's created us in His image that we might enjoy intimate fellowship with Him. Therefore, at its heart, idolatry demonstrates our unfaithfulness to Him who is ever faithful to us. At its heart, idolatry is spiritual adultery. We substitute something in the place of Him who declares Himself to be the Lord our God, the one who marvelously and miraculously delivered us from bondage and sin, even as God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage by the destruction of their enemies. We've received a far greater deliverance. Idolatry is committed before Him, before His face, in His face. It involves violating our spiritual marriage covenant with the Lord our God. Idolatry, whether bowing down to physical images or serving heart idols, makes us spiritual prostitutes. Idolatry amounts to whorishness of the soul, making us unclean before our holy heavenly husband. Listen to the comments of Puritan Robert Layton. The Lord thy God, a God who hath separated thee from all the people of the earth to be His peculiar treasure, who hath brought thee near unto Himself, even into the bond of the covenant, who hath betrothed thee in righteousness, and is not only thy maker, but thy husband, as the prophet speaks. And he's referring here to Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your husband is your maker. And notice, husband comes before maker. He loved us with an everlasting love and set His affections upon us. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He's the God of the armies of heaven. Or some commentators believe He's the one true God amongst all false gods. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Robert Layton continues, this God it is who commands thee faithfully to perform the marriage vow that is between thee and Him, and not to go a-whoring after the vanities of the Gentiles, nor to expose thy shame and nakedness before any false or idle god. For idolatry is spiritual adultery, and is most frequently set forth under that name and notion in the Holy Scriptures. Read the book of Hosea. That's the imagery. We have turned away from our lover in heaven, the Savior of our souls, our Maker who is our husband. And we've gone a-whoring after false gods. Beloved, Jehovah is the faithful lover. He shares His love with none but His bride. Why? Because His beloved covenant people alone are the object of His special affection. He has none but them in His heart, and therefore He requires them to requite His faithful love, but with none but Him. For this reason, He brooks no rival for His affections. Exodus 34, verses 14 through 16. For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous. I say this reverently. Jealous is God's middle name. Whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Do you think he's trying to make a point here? God never repeats himself. He doesn't need to. But when he does, we better listen. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. That was Balaam's approach, you'll remember. Well, get him to intermingle with the people of the land. We'll take them under our power because we've wed them to our gods. God patiently endured Israel's spiritual waywardness and flirtation with heathen gods until finally, in judgment, he first sent the northern and then the southern kingdoms into captivity, as it were, giving them over to their unholy lust into the arms of his rival lovers. Understand, beloved, that holy love incites holy jealousy. It's only right, then, that the Lord our God is jealous of our undivided, undiluted, and undistracted affection. Why? This is the kind of love he lavishes upon his beloved. This love he deserves, he desires, and he demands, and nothing less. He is too good and too worthy of our soul affection to allow us to bestow our love upon any rival. We see this illustrated in marital affections. In Solomon, Song of Solomon, the lovesick bride, jealous of her husband's soul affection, should find an echo in our hearts toward the gracious and glorious lover of our soul. Song of Solomon 8 and verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Stamp me upon your heart. Wear your affection, we would say, on your sleeve as a seal on your arm, that I am yours and you are mine. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. It gives no quarter. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Notice, secondly, under the sobering reason, we've seen the affectionate foundation of God's jealousy. Secondly, look at the dreadful curse of God's jealousy upon idolaters. And I'm going to have to pick up my pace here. Verse 5. Beloved, why must we not serve idols? God tells us, for I am the Lord your God. God's jealousy requires him to pronounce a curse upon his unfaithful people. He has every right to be jealous over and every reason to be wrathful against his faithless bride. You see, he takes our idolatry personally. Why? Because we are his peculiar people, his special possession, the apple of his eye, the sole object of his redeeming grace and covenant love. When we choose other lovers, we do so before him, in his face, inciting his righteous wrath. God says that our idolatry declares our hatred of him. The God who loves us, who betrothed us to himself, who daily loads us with blessing, who spares no token of his affection for us. It slights his unfailing love toward us. The New Testament, no less than the Old Testament, condemns idolatry, whether expressed in outward worship or concealed whoring in our hearts, as the most egregious form of adultery. In the New Testament, idolatry often takes the form of worldliness, loving the world and the things of the world, even God's otherwise good gifts more than God Himself. And this worldliness incites His jealousy. The Spirit of God who dwells in our hearts is a jealous lover. James 2, verses 4 and 5, a difficult text to understand in some ways, but I believe the meaning is clear. Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't take the world into spiritually speaking, into bed with God. He won't allow it. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He has a jealous desire for us to have a singular affection toward Him and not to go out in many ways to the world around us and to make ourselves spiritual adulteresses and adulterers. And by their continued adultery, Israel broke God's covenant. He was faithful to them to the end. They broke the covenant. And after demonstrating almost prodigal patience and lavish long-suffering, God finally ousted His bride from the promised land, the home in which He intended to bestow upon His beloved every marital blessing. God laments Israel's breaking of their marriage covenant in Jeremiah 31. When He says, "The covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." Israel's faithful heavenly husband reluctantly visited the iniquity of his adulterous wife with terrible vengeance, first carting away the northern tribes by Assyria, then almost 150 years later, southern kingdom into Babylon. What Solomon says about the rage of human jealousy reflects the holy rage of God toward those who requite His faithful love with spiritual infidelity. Proverbs 6 and verse 34. "For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance." How many murders take place because some husband comes home and he finds his wife in bed with another man? It's as strong as death. Finally, under this point, this is where we're going to stop. I'm going to save my third point, an application for next Lord's Day. The priceless blessing of God's jealousy for the righteous. Verse 6, "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God's jealousy holds out a precious promise for His faithful people. You see, the Lord withholds no good thing from His dutiful and devoted bride. He delights to bestow every blessing upon those who show that they love Him by keeping His commandments, especially in this context, the commandment to worship Him only as He has appointed. You see, God would far rather show mercy than to punish. But punish He will if He must. Blessing the obedient is God's great delight. Well, this is where we're going to stop today. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the double enforcement of the second commandment, where God gives a terrible threat and a precious promise. And then we will come to some concluding questions. Sorry, brethren, if this is something of a cliffhanger, but I don't want to weary you by going over long. God helping me and bringing us back together again, we'll consider the remainder of this message. Just let me ask you this morning. You say, well, Pastor Steve, I'm not an idolater. Well, let me ask again, have you looked inside of your heart? Have you seen things that are rivaling your affection that should be reserved only for God? Is it something you want out of life? You want to finish your school and you're devoting yourself only to that. It's taking first place in your affections. And you're giving time for that that you don't give to God. You don't open your Bible during the week. The only Bible reading you get is on Sunday. You don't pray. The only prayers that you hear are those that are in the worship service. Or you're very near to that. God has sent His Son into this world to demonstrate His love toward His people. He died for them that we might live to Him. Let me ask you, what is it in your heart that is stealing the affection that is due only to God? Is it your vehicle? Before I was converted, I had a nice pickup truck and I lavished all kinds of affection, time and money upon that gas guzzling machine. But it was the apple of my eye. Maybe yours isn't something that's so crass as a vehicle, but maybe it's a person. Or the lack of a person and the want of a person. And all your heart goes out to having that man or that woman in your life. Maybe you're dreaming of a special job. It consumes all of your waking moments. And that has become an idol in your heart. You say, well, I'm not bowing down to it, but, well, what kind of time are you giving to it? Well, we'll consider more of these things, God willing, next week, and then when we come back to explain the broader implications of this commandment. Let's pray together. Lord, Father, we stand condemned. Not only at the foot of Mount Calvary, or Mount Sinai, but also at the foot of Mount Calvary. We have broken the second commandment. This way, that way, and the other way. We stand before your awful eye. Indeed, your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It divides between soul and spirit. It shows us who we are and what we are. And Lord, what we see isn't pretty. And Lord, if it's ugly to us, how foul it must be to you. And so we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, you've said in your word that the law exposes our sin. It exposes our sin at Mount Sinai so it might lead us to the remedy for our sin at Mount Calvary. And so we pray that we would look up with the eyes of faith. Grant us eyes of faith. Grant us hearts of repentance. Put us on our knees before the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who lived a holy life, died an atoning death so that we might be saved from the very sins that we've been brought to mind of this morning. So hear us, we pray, O God. That we wouldn't focus solely upon our sin, but upon our sin and then upon the Savior who died for sinners. So have mercy upon us, we pray, that the law might expose our sin and that you might grant us the feet of faith and repentance to run to Jesus Christ and to be saved or to be further sanctified, that we might grow in our love for Him who gave Himself for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And all of God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed.